All right, make sure you're in fellowship. You got out over break. Get back in. As we continue here, in Paul's approach to Philemon, contrast to how it might have been otherwise, as he deals with a well-rounded, at least close to, if not, spiritually mature believer, in terms of how or what kind of tact he uses in regards to the situation with Onesimus. And he begins, first and foremost, to denote that it's not any dismissal of his authority otherwise, that he has all authority, if he had to insist in regards to Philemon making the proper application, even though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. And it's in the sphere of his union with Christ, all the assets and accurtenments through spiritual growth, matriculation, and spiritual orientation in his own life that brings about his recognition of balance of authority and orientation to it. And this came about, obviously, through the imparting of his spiritual gift as an apostle, his identification as such by Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and then applying Bible doctrine and growing himself spiritually. He didn't just talk to Jesus, or Jesus didn't just talk to him on the Damascus Road, and then he turned around and a couple of weeks later they sent him out to start teaching. Now, a couple of years that he took in there, he had to reprogram his mind with the doctrine at hand and all these other things to begin with, salvation, because he believed, just like the rest of the Pharisees, that you worked your way into heaven. You had to be a Jew, be circumcised, keep the law, you know, and faith was no longer an issue, really, in that vein. So he had to go through his own spiritual growth in regard to his own life. It just didn't come automatically to him, as churches often try to operate on, with that kind of implication that a raw, meaning now you're good for next year or two, forget it. It is through a consistency and dedication and discipline in regards to being introduced to doctrine and applying it in one's life, otherwise in that vein. So his confidence is integrated with the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with his human spirit, and pursuing Bible doctrine as his course of life, with his focus on the prize, the wreath, obviously in terms of maturity adjustment and holding to the end. That is point 16. Point 17, continuing on here. This instilled certainty in conviction and assurance that his authority was divinely bestowed. As I noted, we have no choice in our spiritual gift. Through doctrine, you learn to recognize it. Your spiritual gifts gives you a place in the ministry with your own particular ministry that you will generally excel in. And the authority given to you is through your spiritual gift to operate in that function. The spiritual gifts are designed to create a properly functioning local body of Christ. Today, with the extant spiritual gifts operating, the temporary gifts having gone to the side. And with that, you gain confidence with your application, with your own growth in spiritual doctrine, recognizing, yes, God gives me the authority to operate and function on this behalf. Paul dealt with that in Colossians in terms of the ministry and the importance of recognizing your own place in ministry within the local church in that vein. So 18 now, the noun confidence, in quotes, parousia in the Greek, means to freely and openly act without fear. one cannot allow oneself, especially in an authoritative role, as a communicator, as an under-shepherd. Jesus Christ is the shepherd. He's the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. Pastor teachers are simply under-shepherds. We work for man, see, in that vein. And in order to truly approach the ministry right and govern in terms of Bible doctrine, one cannot allow oneself to be meek and weak in regards to doctrine, in regards to authority given to them. They can't allow themselves to be intimidated. Things of this nature, you know, people will take issue with your teaching. That's just the facts of life. They did it to Jesus. Why wouldn't they do it to you? See? So all these things, and to otherwise boldly teach the truth of Bible doctrine, one of the characteristics of Jesus' teaching that kind of blew the people's minds is he was one that taught with authority. With authority. Not this limp-wristed approach that you often see in regards to communicators trying to play shepherd in regards to their ministries otherwise. So obviously the authority comes through the power of Bible doctrine, through the power of God, and what it represents in terms of its expression in that vein. And to freely and openly act without fear. I can't worry about what people think in regards to Bible doctrine. You can't either. I mean, you've got to grow broad shoulders. You've got to have thick skin if you want to truly join yourself and embrace the truth of doctrine. Because attacks will come. You live in Satan's world. Human viewpoint dominates. Religiosity dominates the world. See, and people are going to take issue with you. Obviously, not always across the board. You have an intermixing of things, etc. But it will come. So, 19, Paul had the option to deal with Philemon as he discerned fit and necessary in order to ensure the right doctrine was applied to the situation. It's his discernment, his wisdom that plugs in now on the tack he is to take and how he addresses and deals with this believer. And his goal is to ensure that the doctrine, the right doctrine, is applied in the situation. See, that's your balance, as we will probably bring out again here in our notes. So 20, even if it meant, quote, to order you to do that which is proper, end quote. To command, to order, to insist, see. 21, the, quote, proper thing, end quote, here, is to apply grace towards Onesimus, in spite of what he did in the past. He's gone on positive volition. He's on sound Bible doctrine. He's being tutored by Paul and taught by Paul. Paul is sending him home with his validation as such. And hence, you have a different situation of the individual that left is coming back to him. So the proper thing here is to apply grace towards Onesimus, point 21, enabling continued harmony among all in Philemon's house, as it would apply there in the church at Colossae, on behalf of positive volition. People wonder, what is God looking for in regards to people? He's looking to see what kind of volition you have. And obviously, God's word is available to any who will give it an ear. But it's only truly a benefit to those who are positive to that message, who embrace it and run with it in regards to their life. And in terms of the circle of camaraderie and fellowship in our relationships, the priority is to be given to positive volition. We're commanded to do good to all men, but especially to the household of the faith. So, obviously, Paul's over all considerations on the church in and of itself and on his behalf, as well as Philemon, which are all integral parts of it, in his household, to ensure things continue to run smoothly as they have been, as the epistle to Colossae so supports. So 22, while Paul had this authoritative right to insist, he chooses to address Philemon on a level of equality between them. The spiritual quality that underwrites Paul's letter to Philemon. 23, now his alternative in contrast to a command is then expressed in the phrase, quote, I rather appeal to you. Simply in the Greek is malon parakaleo, to call alongside, in verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. So 24, the comparative adverb malon, translated rather, points to the quality of a much better reason than an order in this situation. There's a much better reason, a higher road, if you will, that Paul determines to take in regards to addressing Philemon. So 25, that quality is defined in the causative prepositional phrase because of love's sake, dia he agape, that begins verse 9. That's where the quality is found. Again, another one that a lot of Christians don't understand in terms of English translations. Anything you have in English regards to the Bible is simply a translation that's been translated from the original languages of which it is written. And you have some that are good, some that are just suck. Yeah, I'll put it that way. The best English translation still today, as far as I'm concerned, is the New American Standard 1977 edition. King James, it was good for its time, but we don't speak Old English anymore. That's all it is. And you have people out there that if you don't study the King James, then somehow you're spiritually defunct. That's stupid. And even with the New American Standard, obviously we over the years have seen the mistranslations and failures coming short in regards to its translation. But yet, you can imagine trying to go through the King James Version, how much we'd be correcting all the time with these and thous and this and whatever, however they talk. You know. But still, and that's why if you're going to look for a quality in a pastor teacher, you want one that's going to teach from the original languages to ensure that we have a correct translation. If you don't have a correct translation, how the hell do you think you're going to get a good interpretation? See? And it's in hell that you won't. See? So the quality is defined the causative prepositional phrase because of love's sake. Where I was headed to in the Greek, there are two words translated, always translated love. The two words in the Greek that the English, singular word English, is translated love. There is agape, family of words, which a lot of the fundies like to wave out in the world. And then there's a phileo, family of words. The two primary differences of meanings in those words is phileo looks at the attributes of the individual to whom you are expressing your love, their relationship, their kinship, their character, their likes and dislikes, because of those things, then they become your friend. Hence, Philadelphia comes from the Greek word phileo in this vein. But then there is the agape family of words. Agape looks at the attributes of the individual expressing that love. The attributes of the other individual is moot. It is no concern. God loves all men based on his attributes. His perfect righteousness, his perfect justice. But he's not a friend to all men. He's not phileo to all men. So here you have the category of words. One time I've run across, and it was early on in our studies, in the Gospel of John is agape used in a negative sense And that is those who love the world rather than the light, love the darkness rather than the light. In other words, the attributes that they possess is negative volition, rejecting the Bible doctrine, embracing human viewpoint over divine viewpoint. And that's what they lead with. See? But the rest of the time, you can almost equate it solely to love that comes from God and sponsored by God and recognized by God. So we refer to it as divine love. And that is only possible through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and being in step with the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to one's thinking, speech, and applications in that vein in their interaction with others. So here, the quality that he is appealing to is because of love's sake. So 26, love is the same divine love that characterized Philemon's spiritual orientation and application, accompanying his positive volition there in verse 5, because I hear about you, literally, the love and the faith, both with a definite article, to know that he's looking to a specific aspect of love here, and it is divine in nature. And that recognizes two primary ingredients that makes one adjusted before God and acceptable before God. Divine love recognizes the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and application of Bible doctrine. You're employing your human spirit. See, the human spirit and the Holy Spirit operate in tandem. The human spirit is a byproduct of God, the Holy Spirit, at the new birth. And then when you're in fellowship, your human spirit is also operating on your behalf. You're out of fellowship, it's put in a neutral zone. And you're under the energy of the flesh. Because it's been created for the strict purposes of righteousness and the truth of Bible doctrine. We take it with us. It's essentially our spiritual passport into heaven in that sense, because it possesses God's righteousness. Another aspect of life, of Christian life, so many people don't understand. They don't understand the difference between human good, divine good, perfect righteousness versus relative righteousness. If you're not operating under God's absolute righteousness, then it's not acceptable to Him, because He's perfect. And it must be perfect for Him to accept it and honor it. And Jesus Christ made all this possible for us. So we can have this spiritual essence and attribute to operate even while we still live in a body of flesh that's inherently sinful in our Christian life. You learn all this in regards to your Christian life as you go along. And hence, the divine love here is in verse 5 is what's in the view. And then faith is active faith, and it looks to His positive volition. His willingness to align with and embrace God's Word and what God expects of him in regards to his life. It's those two ingredients that make someone acceptable before God in what they are doing and what they are in person. Jesus says, make your tree good and the fruit good, or make your tree bad. Just make up your mind. That's the idea behind it. Volition, free will. So the love, point 26, is the same divine love that characterized Philemon's spiritual orientation and application, accompanying his positive volition in verse 5. So we have the same love in view with the definite article. So 27, Paul concedes now his authority, his apostolic authority, over men, to the authority of the Holy Spirit as the ultimate authority in any influence over Philemon's application. In parentheses, I explain that's the balance of confidence now applied. The authority, the balance of authority to execute it properly is looking to God the Holy Spirit to give direction and guidance and allow Bible doctrine to rule in regards to the matter at hand. So 28, the Spirit of grace, as the Holy Spirit is so called, when followed, leads the believer to apply grace as appropriate. Now, the primary theme of this epistle is in verse 3, is grace and peace. That's your two primary doctrines. And obviously, we're looking at an extension of grace to maintain peace in the household, reestablish it, if you will, in regards to Philemon and Onesimus. Zechariah 12:10. Titles given to the Holy Spirit. For Old Testament. In terms of to the messianic fulfillment, verses messianic, prophetically messianic. And God says, and I will pour out on the house of David, as we get in, as they get into the millennial period. First, they got to go through the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, the age of Israel, that is yet to be completed, known as the tribulation. But anyway, I will pour out on the house of David, that's Israel, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over the firstborn. That prophecy relates to Israel while for the almost now 2,000 years, 33 A.D., when the church age began, has remained nationally in negative volition, under negative volition, rejection of Messiah. Again, you have those who are Jewish, Hebrew race, that are exceptions, we understand, but nationally, and have hold to their mainline Judaistic beliefs in whatever categories of dissection that they may fall, Hasidic or whatever. Still don't as a nation accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And in fact, only a remnant will come out of Israel in terms of repenting, changing their mind, and coming to saving faith in that thing, as it will occur in the tribulational period. It begins with 144,000 male virgin Jews that will come to saving faith. Under the tutelage probably of Moses and Elijah, possibly in that vein, who will reappear on the scene. All of these things go into the prophecy. The majority of Israel will remain in unbelief. In fact, they will construct a new temple, the tribulational temple. They will put it in operation. By the midway in the trib, they're going to turn the most holy place over to the Antichrist. But anyway, we got all that in the midst. But out of that generation, there will come positive volition out of Israel that will come to saving faith. And the Zechariah passage reflects upon their emotional response when they realize just how much they foobarred God's plan in their life, if you know what I'm talking about. They messed it up really royal. And it will bring about weeping and mourning. Yeah, who wouldn't see in that vein? So anyway, known as the Spirit of grace, the supplication, the conviction, the stimulation of their positive volition to bring it out, and it will manifest itself. And then during the millennium, you'll have a millennial generation coming out of Israel with positive volition like you won't believe. But anyway, another situation also, but he's called the Spirit of grace. See, it's a plan of grace. Hebrews 10:29. Again, certain passages may be somewhat difficult for people to understand. You've got to understand the context behind it. There were people in Jerusalem, believers in Jerusalem, the church there. That's where Hebrews, that was the audience. Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews was sent to by an unnamed author in that vein. And that they were under severe persecution from their countrymen, families, relatives, because they abandoned mainline Judaism, the Judaistic faith, and adopted Christianity. And many of them were catering and succumbing to that pressure, etc. And in that way, they were rejecting Christianity to get the heat off their back. They were repudiating it. They were re-embracing mainline Judaism. It put them in what's called the no second chance category. They had made a determination in life that they're not going to come back to doctrine ever. Phase two. Doesn't mean they lost their salvation. Just means phase two, they have crashed and burned. And for those who continue to do so, all they're doing who adopt that type of approach to Christianity, all they're doing is re-crucifying Jesus Christ in principle. They're saying, all right, you guys were right to begin with by killing this guy. He's a fake. Yeah. Anyway, if you don't know these things, then much of these verses will come upon them. Obviously, the discipline that came upon the nation was 70 AD as they were raised to the ground by Rome under fifth cycle dispersion in that vein. And it says, verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, his spiritual death, providing redemption for us, by which he was sanctified. This is what set him apart for the rest of humanity in his humanity as a God-man, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Insulting the Spirit of grace is under the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit and proclamation of the truth of Bible doctrine that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Basically, you blaspheme him. See, call him a liar. But anyway. And the severe punishment, this brings in the whole concept of culpability. You don't hold a 5-year-old as culpable as you do a 15-year-old in regards to their actions in life. Well, so it is in regards to the Christian life. And the more doctrine you get, and then you turn around and reject it, the more culpable you are before God, and the more you open yourself up for divine discipline and judgment otherwise. See, that's the idea. So here, Paul defers to the Spirit of grace. God the Holy Spirit has having the higher authority in terms of his own exercise of authority otherwise to the situation. 29, that Philemon is so grounded spiritually, Paul determines it is only necessary to appeal to Philemon's continued practice of letting the Holy Spirit guide in an application with his practice of divine love and faith. Upon volition, pursuing the filling of God the Holy Spirit under the truth of Bible doctrine and application in his Christian life. He, Paul, trusts God that Philemon will gap his letter. What do we mean by gap? Grace, apparatus, perception. The natural man does not understand the things of God. They're spiritual. They must be spiritually assessed, as Paul otherwise proclaims in Corinthians. And it is God the Holy Spirit, with our human spirit, that under grace we're able to understand clearly the spiritual ramifications of the Bible. So he, Paul, trusts God that Philemon will gap his letter, assimilate it with the spiritual insight as intended by Paul, continuing point 30, for application towards Onesimus, ensuring a doctrinally beneficial impact on all positive volition concerned and encouragement towards one another. 21, he makes it clear, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Well, we've addressed much of this already, getting into this. So 31, Paul is acknowledging the Holy Spirit as the surpassing authority that governs the positive, spiritually adjusted believer's life. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is operating on behalf of Jesus Christ. And Jesus made that clear in his teaching at the first Advent. I will ask for the Father, and he will send to you the Helper, the Advocate, to lead you and guide you and direct you into all truth. It's to your benefit that I go away, because he comes in, he's going to fill you in on the rest of the doctrine you need to hear. See? So these things are synced together in regards to the doctrinal understanding behind them. And here they're looking at the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as it relates to being in fellowship, and it relates to understanding the truth of doctrine and applying it correctly through one's spiritual gift, etc. As a surpassing authority that governs the positive, spiritually adjusted believer's life. Rebound is an ongoing thing. As long as you're living this body, your sin nature, your SCA, the simple trend of Adam, he began the trend while his wife was deceived. He cognizantly knew what he was doing. And hence, he gets a bigger judgment. And the sin nature, when they died spiritually, a genetic anomaly occurred in their bodies. And it developed an inherited genetic deformity that's sinful in nature. And it is the man that is the transmitter of this particular gene code. The woman is simply the carrier. Maybe not a lot of people know, a lot of Christians don't even know this. Why the virgin birth? Where does that come in from? Well, the woman is simply a carrier of the sin nature gene. And in the cycle, she produces one perfect egg, one perfect woman, that's minus the sin nature gene. The man is the transmitter. It comes from the father. Of course, all children get it. Because the father is always, at least in my world, the father is always involved. And for Jesus Christ and his humanity to be qualified to be in union with God the Son under the hypostatic union, he had at least been given the opportunity to start off being sinless. And that's the only way he could come into the world, being without sin. We're all born in the world with sin because our very nature is sinful. See? And hence, we're judged for that. But anyway, that's a whole other deal. So you have that. And we get back to the points here. 31, Paul is acknowledging the Holy Spirit is a surpassing authority that governs the positive, spiritually adjusted believer's life. 32, for those that practice this lifestyle, it is not always necessary to be insistent as to applications. People that have a reputation of applying sound doctrine consistently, etc., it's not necessary to go in and bark out orders. Maybe if they get out of step or something. But in general, in how you deal with people. And here, he looks to Philemon's own positive volition, his own spiritual orientation. That's what's going to ultimately guide Philemon if he does it right. So he defers to that. How beautiful is that? How tactful is that? See? And for those who have that reputation, well, who are they? Well, they're people that are always in Bible class, always applying. They apply under their spiritual gifts. Is evident in regards to the divine viewpoint that you consistently hear coming out of their mouth and the application they're making in life. Not that they're perfect. No, we're not after that. Laman wasn't perfect. Neither was Paul. But he knew that's what drove him. He probably, without saying, had a healthy prayer life. etc. And understood the doctrine of grace, understood the doctrine of peace, and the importance as it would be in terms of maintaining the bond of unity in terms of his association with the church and all these other things. And so, here, in terms of Onesimus, Paul recognizes that this guy's spiritual astuteness and acumen is all sufficient for him to really make the right decision in this vein. Now, we'll be dealing with verses that Paul has a desire to keep him, etc., and maybe some implication that he'd like to have him back while they're fleeing. But they got to look to God for all of this. See, Christians just run around willy-nilly in regards to the decisions they make in life, rather than looking to God's direction and guidance. And that only comes through one's orientation to the truth of doctrine, first and foremost in one's life, pursuing the filling of the Holy Spirit, pursuing being in fellowship. And when you have a person of that caliber of spiritual orientation, you can deal with them in a level that is not quite so drill structure, I guess, style. 33, that is what I'm saying here, a clear and well-versed objective evaluation of the doctrinal integrals or the essentials of doctrine, putting doctrine to the situation, suffices for orientation and application. You're in fellowship. You are well informed in regards to doctrine. You have a good frame of reference. You look at the situation in a doctrinal perspective. That means you get your emotions under control, first and foremost, as it may be. Dissect it in such fashion. And that is generally all that's necessary. With God obviously interceding in circumstances, situations, otherwise, for one to make the right application in life. So again, a clear, well-versed objective, and I say objective, you got to have your emotions out of the picture. If doctrine's first, you can't look, even though they may be, at the person in terms of your relationship with them otherwise. You've got to look at it from the doctrinal perspective, whether it's your brother, your sister, your parents, your children, your husband, your wife, your other friends or fellowship people in life. And you have to put the rest of it aside. And you take Bible doctrine and you make that first in terms of how you're going to evaluate the situation. And that's how a church has to operate. I mean, I consider probably about everybody here my friend of mine. I don't know what they may think about me, but anyway, that's what I think. And in terms of that, but when it comes to the conduct of the church and its function and its applications, I have to put all that aside. And I have to take doctrine and say, what does doctrine say about this? And I don't care who it goes against. It may even go against me sometimes. It happened to me once. But anyway, the arrogance, right? So, that's commitment to doctrine. That's putting God first. If you don't do that, you don't put God first. So, well-versed means you have to be in Bible class, you have to learn the doctrine, you have to practice it through application. You have to instill it in your very fabric of life and all that you think, say, and do. And then you take that doctrine, you critique everything around that doctrine, and then that gives you your orientation in regards to what the right application is. And sometimes it may be that we don't know enough, and the application is just keep on praying about things and wait on God to open doors, things of that nature. So, So here, this is the kind of believer that Paul's dealing with. He has that confidence in him. The confidence that he has in his own authority, he has the same confidence, that same authority operating in Philemon's life. This is really, really cool stuff. 34, the English verb now appeal, in quotes, which is our compound verb in the Greek parakaleo, to call alongside. It literally means to call alongside. And here it has a nuance of encouraging. It's the idea of calling to align oneself with the individual in their own thinking, if you will. 35, the present tense of the verb. Here is best viewed as peculiar action, a point of time, recognizing that Paul's approach remains intact at the present time. The present tense in the Greek can be peculiar or it can be linear. Generally, it is used most often probably in a linear sense. But it also can point to simply a point of time, which the aorist tense usually emphasizes that. But here, it's a point of time at the present. Obviously, if the situation changes and somehow a malfunction in regards to doctrine occurs, Paul's tactics is going to have to change. And that's point 36. If it otherwise further assumes that his spiritual conditions were contrary to sound orientation by Philemon, so would Paul's tact be different? It won't line up. He might have been abusive or something as an authority before, had a reputation like that. All kinds of stuff could have entered in that Paul might not have gone this direction. But we're given the example of the higher road for those who are truly positive and oriented to Bible doctrine, and how their enjoyment of grace will be added to because of that very principle. And here, grace coming from Paul, etc. And also from Onesimus, but we'll get there. All right, so now the second part of this verse, this is the one that gets a lot of the commentaries. The New American Standard, point 37, then implements correctly. The bookend punctuation is the M punctuation, double dash or a long single dash. In closing, Paul's final words of verse 9, dash, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged now at the present, yet also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, dash. So 38, it effectively regards the statement as parenthetical. I mean, you might put parentheses, but there is a distinction between using the end punctuation and parentheses. A parenthesis is explanatory or qualifying. The end is different. So in effect, it effectively regards the statement as parenthetical, though not as explanatory or qualifying, as much as providing further contrast in Paul's approach to Philemon. You might insert the next point, point 39, that is, quote, even though I am such a person as Paul. So that is, quote, even though, end quote, Paul could exercise his authority, he chooses not, in the contrasting light of being a person as Paul, the age now, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Subtle, but it maintains the fluidity of intent of his words. Forty, the demonstrative adjective, translated a person in quotes, toi utos, literally means this man, such a person, this man is in the Greek, points to here a certain quality then that demonstrates or explains an aspect of Paul personally. I am this man now that explains or demonstrates what he is as a person. In his spiritual characterization and his own orientation to his ministry, to his authority, all these things that are intertwined here in our thoughts. 41, that quality then finds meaning, it finds its meaning with the conditional present active participle translated, quote, since I am, end quote. It's simply the verb I'meing, to be. It's a state of being. That then, point 41 continuing, finds foundation, it finds its foundation of what that state of being is in the conditional participle beginning the verse, quote, though I have, end quote, in verse 8. And you look at the Greek, both the participles match in person, number, gender, tense, and voice. Bingo, hey, we ought to look at this. See. So what he is based on what he has. So 42, what quality he possesses presently, now. In verse 8, and remains ongoing now, our adverb nuni in verse 9, is his authoritative gift as Paul. And that's the person as Paul, comparative conjunction, host with the proper noun named Paulus, transliterated, the apostle. It's his authoritative gift as Paul, the apostle. Even though he doesn't call himself the apostle. But he has inferred it and deferred to it to a certain degree. So 43, the comparative sense of host, translated as, again points to that authority he could express in command in verse 8, that he said, even though I have enough confidence to command, but defers to the Holy Spirit now in appeal under the principle of divine love in verse 9a. All right, put the rest of this together with this. Now, 44, so his person, the apostle, as Paul, that defers back to his authority that he is basically relenting or giving up, deferring to the Holy Spirit, rather, in his appeal. So 44, the noun aged, in quotes, there's out of our family of words I've addressed the first session, presbutes is the noun. Means one that is older and is used three times in the Greek. 45, it is used chronologically in Luke 1:18 of one's chronological age. So we've got to figure out what he's dealing with here. In terms of Zacharias and John the Baptist, his dad, there, the angel spoke to him in the context there. John the Baptist takes the Nazarite vow, another largely misunderstood concept, but anyway. And if you want to change your translation, verse 15, about being filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in the New American Standard, in his mother's womb, is literally out from the mother's womb. So if you're one of those people, you might recognize that. But anyway, verse 20, here for our intents and purposes, chronological age, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. He's an aged man. He's older. He was up in the years. 70s, whatever. 60s, 70s, etc. And he says, how am I going to know if you're right? I said, well, you won't be able to talk for a while. I figure that one out. But anyway. 46. Now let's look at it as it's intended to be used here in Philemon. 46. In the other area, that's one verse where it's used. Second verse, it is used to define those with tenure in doctrine. That's time and grade. See. And I'm talking about good time and grade. Not just a hit and miss stuff. Having prominence in age, continuing point 46, over the younger to demonstrate their maturity with spiritual qualities found in a mature believer in Titus 2:1. Titus, another pastor teacher under Paul's authority. 2:1 and 2, actually. For Titus, keep on communicating things which are fitting and sound doctrine. Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. I'm going to change that one. At least I was close enough not to scratch my head what I do there. So there you see qualities that are attributed to the older men that Titus is to exhort and instruct, given characteristics and having reputations of being moderate, temperate, dignified. They don't run around acting like a jackass all the time. Sensible. Use your brain for once in your life and think out things logically, etc. Don't be a drama queen. Sound in faith. That their doctrine is correct, that they're embracing, and they apply it and they give evidence. How would you know someone's sound in the faith unless they give evidence regards that they're applying that doctrine? In love, divine love, in patience, perseverance. So that describes one within the local church that spiritually is mature, and they demonstrate the qualities of that maturity as it would be in witness to others around them that may not have such time and grade in regards to doctrine. So 47 is one who is mature through life experience. Now 48, Lightfoot and Lohmeyer, a couple commentaries, page 336, 337, Lohmeyer, page 185, has shown the term could be rendered as ambassador or envoy, emphasizing authority attributed to another. So there is the idea of authority here, that is, you can apply to Paul being an apostle, the person, the aged, if you want to throw that into the mix. So 49, otherwise context is to determine its nuance and meaning. So 50, the maturity adjustment to justice of God recognizes that spiritual maturity advances with chronological maturity. You got to be here. You got to be getting older and here, week in, week out, et cetera, to grow up spiritually. So, when maturity is not an overnight proposition, it's not a rah rah rah. Here we go. No, it's on the job training. It's an open book test. It takes time. So you have that. So 51. While some commentaries focus on Paul's physical age, as compared maybe to Philemon, physical age alone is not here the standard Paul views of himself and leaves his words without teeth, without any real grip or real meaning in that vein. So 52, it must be inclusive of his spiritual acumen, his own spiritual orientation, or it renders his intentions here as only a fleshly condition, making no contextual sense in the spiritual realm. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name.